In a lot of ways, there is a lot to Christianity. And the Christian faith really speaks to every facet of our lives, right? It impacts our work, it impacts our marriages, it impacts our parenting and relationships we have with others and friendships. There is a Christian mission to which we have been called. There is life together within the context of a local church. There's a lot of biblical teaching, right? And there is the teaching that God is triune, that there is a unity to God and there is a plurality to God. There is the fact that God is one. He is one in his nature. There is one God, and yet he exists in three persons. We believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that humankind in our natural, or rather in our current state, we are fallen and sinful. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised on the third day. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? The Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. We believe that Christ established the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and Christ will come again. These are all essential points of Christian doctrine. These are things that all Christians believe. Not that there aren't those who might call themselves Christians who don't believe these things, but all true Christians believe these things. And yet there are also points of Christian doctrine where Christians have legitimately disagreed. And so some Christians baptize infants, while other Christians believe that baptism only comes upon a profession of faith in Christ. Some Christians believe that the miraculous gifts that we read about in the New Testament, things like being able to speak in a language that you didn't previously know, or having the ability to supernaturally heal someone. Some Christians believe that those gifts are still operational today, and some Christians believe that that's still happening, while other Christians believe that that was foundational for the establishment of the church in its beginning. And so... all of these questions are important, right? I mean, the problem that some people have is they say, well, you know, since there's a lot of disagreement about these things, well, then those things aren't important. Anything about which the Bible speaks, the Bible is God's word. Anything that the Bible has to say to us and to teach us is important. And these things are important. And nevertheless, they are points about which there has been disagreement. And so, you know, the question is, well, where do you draw the line on these things? What is it that is critical and essential, and what is it that is sort of secondary or not absolutely critical? And so turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 today. I think it says 6 through 9 in the bulletin. We'll actually look at 6 through 10. But by way of review, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, who was a former persecutor of Christians, but who became the most zealous Christian missionary in the first century. And in his zeal, Paul had preached the gospel. He had established churches throughout Asia Minor. And the book of Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to churches that he had planted in Galatia in order to warn them about false teaching that was going around, that threatened to undermine the teaching that they had heard from him. And so Paul is, he's learned that there is this false teaching that's going forth and it's influencing these churches. Now, again, theoretically, there could be different levels of false teaching, right? I mean, So I am currently teaching, right? In this moment, I am teaching. And if I was teaching on, say, God's work of creation and how God created mankind to rule over his creation, to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and I'm talking about that, and in the course of talking about that, I say something about how God created the animals on the fifth day. Well, actually, God created the birds and the fish on the fifth day, but he didn't create the land animals until the sixth day. And so, if I make that mistake because, you know, I'm not thinking clearly, I misspeak, for whatever reason, is that false teaching? Right? I mean, I'm certainly teaching, and I'm certainly teaching something that is false, so it is at least a false teaching of a sort. Or maybe someone teaches that the main point of the story of David and Goliath is that we need to have faith like David. Okay, now, I don't believe that's the main point of the story of David and Goliath. I think the main point of the story is something like the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is so powerful that he can defeat the entire Philistine army with nothing but a young man and a sling and a stone. And so Yahweh is not to be trifled with. He's not to be messed around with. He's a God of power. That's something like the main point. And yet, if a Christian teacher gets up and says, you know, the main point is we need to have faith like David, is that false teaching, right? Again, it's a false teaching of a sort, for sure. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you might have teaching like this. You might have someone who gets up and teaches God does not exist. Material reality, that's all there is. Right? Or you might have someone get up and teach and say, you know, really there are many gods. And each person's understanding of God, that's true enough for them. Right? And obviously, from a biblical perspective, those things are clearly and seriously false teaching. Right? I mean, that kind of teaching is definitely in a different category. If I misspeak and I say God created the animals on the fifth day, that's not the same thing as teaching explicitly that the Bible is false and destructive, right? Two different categories of false teaching. But again, the question is, where do you draw the line? And it's sort of a complicated question. It's not always clear where to draw the line. From a teacher's perspective, so from my perspective right now, I want to stay as far away from the line as possible. Right? I don't want to teach that God created all of the animals on the fifth day. I want to be as diligent, to be as true and correct in what I teach as possible. It's not like I'm going to sprinkle in a little false teaching here and there thinking, well, it's not essential anyway. Or it's not like I'm going to teach something as true and fact when I'm not sure if that's true and fact, right? I'll at least give that caveat. In fact, I did that last week. We talked about, did Paul write to South Galatia or North Galatia? And I said, you know, it's a kind of a hard call. I think there's a little bit more evidence for the South Galatian theory, but I'm not 100% sure. And so from the perspective of the teacher, you want to do everything you can in your teaching to be absolutely faithful. From the perspective of someone who's sitting under teaching, though, we recognize that when we sit under teaching, we're probably not going to agree with every single thing that a teacher says. And there will be times when you might hear me say something and you might wonder, is that biblical? And this is something that I'm passionate about. One of the core values of our church is seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness. And I try to be really, really careful about this. I mean, if I fail at everything else that I do as a pastor, I don't want to fail at understanding the Bible correctly and teaching the Bible correctly, because It's God's word. And I don't want this to just be something that I'm conscientious about. I want that to be part of the culture of our church, because it's really easy to misinterpret the Bible, right? I know that because I see people misinterpret the Bible all the time. And so we need to be careful. We need to be conscientious about that. And yet at the same time, you know, our core value is we are seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness, meaning that we are not maintaining uncompromising biblical faithfulness as though we have already arrived, because we haven't arrived, and we all make mistakes, and we're prone to sin, and there are gaps in our knowledge. And so the normal thing is to question, perhaps at times, certain things that a teacher might say, and it's normal to have some level of either error at times, or if not outright error, at least maybe an improper nuance or something like that creeps into Christian teaching. Again, because all teachers make mistakes and all teachers have blind spots in their knowledge. Again, where do you draw the line? The churches in Galatia, to whom Paul is writing, were in danger of false teaching. But was it a false teaching that stemmed from the sort of common weakness and frailty of a Christian teacher, or was it something more devious? Was it something more heinous? Ultimately, Paul isn't going to teach us exactly how to draw the line or where to draw the line, although I do think there are some things we can infer about where to draw the line from what he has to say. But he himself is going to draw a very hard line, right? In fact, he's not just going to draw a line. He is going to cut a channel in granite on a particular point of Christian doctrine. And so let's look at this. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so this is probably the strongest reaction from the Apostle Paul that we find in the New Testament. Paul issues a very swift rebuke to the Galatians because he says they are turning to a different gospel. And that really begs the question of what is the gospel? We talked about this Thursday night, actually, in our Thursday night small group Bible study. The word that is translated by our English word gospel means good news. And Paul is talking about some kind of good news. But good news about what? I mean, good news like you won the lottery? Good news? What kind of good news is Paul talking about? Keep your finger there in Galatians and turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins to give a summary of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, so this is something that is of first importance, right? If we're talking about different levels of false teaching, the question is, how seriously in error is the false teaching which compromises that which is of first importance? That's the most serious kind of false teaching, right? We can think about a lot of things that are serious in nature. Cancer is serious, right? We even have the phrase, I'm as serious as cancer, right? Cancer is a serious thing. Cancer can kill you. And if the doctors have some understanding, some teaching that's taking place in the medical community, in medical schools, and the teaching and the understanding is actually making cancer worse, that's a serious problem, right? When something is serious and you have a false teaching about it, that's a serious problem. But Paul says the gospel is something that is of the first importance. It is the most important thing. There are a lot of things that are more serious than cancer. There's nothing that's more serious than the gospel. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So this is the gospel that Paul preached, the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says it's that Christ died for our sins. One of the ways that we can think about sin is by thinking about the role that God gave human beings. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, God created human beings to rule over the earth, to exercise dominion over the created order. And God himself, of course, is the rightful ruler of the universe by virtue of the fact that he created it. He owns us, and yet he created us to be like him, to serve as rulers under his authority. And so we have a divinely given mandate in this world to serve God by governing the world and by ordering the things within our spheres of influence according to his will. And so one biblical way to think about sin is to think about the way that we have failed to do that, right? And the fact of the matter is we've all fallen short in this regard. We've all failed to carry out our vice regency according to the laws of the king. And in fact, we have rebelled against the king. And anytime we try to run our own lives in our own way, rather than looking God, we fail to live in the way that God has called us to live. And that's what sin is. In this sense, sin is an act of treason. It's an act of cosmic treason against the king of the universe. And since we have committed cosmic treason against a God who is infinitely holy, our rebellion is an infinitely great offense. And because our rebellion is an infinitely great offense, we deserve an infinitely great punishment. The punishment we deserve is likewise infinite. And so going back to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that Christ died for our sins and was buried, he's saying that by suffering and dying, Christ took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. Christ took upon himself the penalty that should have fallen upon us because of our failure to govern the world under his authority. And although Jesus lived a sinless life and Jesus exercised dominion over the earth in the way that God called him to do, unlike Adam, who fell victim to Satan's deception, Jesus defeated Satan when he was in the wilderness. Jesus did what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what Moses failed to do, what David failed to do, what all of the figures in the Old Testament and we failed to do. Jesus did, and yet he went to the cross and died on our behalf if our faith is in him. So that's the first part. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul says that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is also a key component to the gospel, which is interesting in many ways, because a lot of times today when you hear someone, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this, when you hear someone present the gospel, they don't always talk about the resurrection. But, you know, the next time you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that there are sermons in the book of Acts, right? You can read sermons from Peter and Paul and Stephen. And so next time you read the book of Acts, notice the content of their preaching. Notice what it is that they're saying. And they always talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is central in the preaching in early Christianity. And it's because, as Paul says here, it's essential to the gospel. But, you know, again, a lot of times you hear the gospel and, okay, so it's God, man, Christ response. God created us to live under his authority. We failed to live under his authority and incurred his wrath. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Therefore, repent and put your faith in him. And that is a good summary of the gospel. And yet, the resurrection is not part of it. The resurrection is a central part of the gospel. And the significance of Christ's resurrection is that it is an inbreaking of the new creation that will come at the end of time. So we read about new creation in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. We read about it in Revelation 21 as perhaps one of the clearer statements about it. And you don't have to look very far or think very long to recognize that the world is not the way it ought to be. And what would you expect, right? I mean, we're living in a world where people are failing to exercise dominion in the way that God called them to live. And if God created the world to operate best when people do X, Y, and Z, and people aren't doing X, Y, and Z, then, of course, that's what's going to happen. And because of sin, God has brought a curse upon the earth, and tragically, it's a curse that will culminate in the final destruction of this age and the eternal punishment of the wicked. But the good news is that through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has brought a way by which his people can escape the curse and the destruction and the punishment that they deserve. And the message of the resurrection is that God has broken the curse, and the new life of resurrection has come into the present age. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the new creation of humanity. Christians are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and we have undergone a sort of death and rebirth. If you think about a person, a human being, you could break a human being down into a lot of different parts. But there are two kind of basic parts that you can break a human being down into. There's a material part, right, so the body, and then there's an immaterial part, the soul or the spirit or what have you. And in the end, our bodies will be raised incorruptible. That has not happened yet. But what has happened is our spirits have been made new. We have been raised spiritually. We've been given new hearts in Christ's resurrection. We have new life because we are united with Christ in his resurrection. And that resurrection will culminate in the physical resurrection of the body at the last day. And we will dwell with God forever in the new creation. But even now, we are a new creation. The new creation that Isaiah talked about and the new creation that Revelation 21 talks about has broken into our lives. And that's good news, right? This is the gospel that Paul preached. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has brought us forgiveness and renewal and new life so that we are being rescued from the curse that has come upon God's creation and the condemnation that we deserve because of our rebellion. And so going back then to Galatians 1, notice that Paul rebukes the churches in Galatia because they were moving away from this gospel and they were turning to a different gospel. And notice how strong the rebuke is, right? I mentioned last week that nearly all of the letters that are in existence from the Greco-Roman world have a similar pattern. And so the letter begins with the author's name. And that's what we have here. Paul follows this convention. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. That's who the letter's from. Then you have the recipients of the letter, who the letter is going to. Paul says, to the churches in Galatia, right? So he follows the normal Greco-Roman convention of letter writing. And then you have a greeting, right, where Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and so on. So all of that is normal according to the Greco-Roman pattern. And so the next thing that you would generally have, usually what happens is you have an expression of thanksgiving or a prayer or a statement of praise. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, does that in every other one of his letters. But he doesn't do it in this letter. Paul skips the customary thanksgiving and goes immediately to how amazed he is that the Galatians are abandoning the gospel. And so, you know, if I write an email, let's say I'm going to visit Colorado, and I know someone in Colorado, and I'm going to write this person an email to see if I can stay with him while I'm in Colorado, I'm probably not just going to open my email and say, hey, Bob, can I stay at your house? Let me know. Steve, right? I'll say something like, hey, Bob, how's it going? I trust you're doing well. I hope the family's good. I've been praying for you about this, right? And you kind of open it up with some formalities. And at that point, then I'll say, hey, you know, I'm going to be in Colorado here at this time. And if it's not too much trouble, we were wondering if we might stay at your place. Right? I mean, that's how this kind of thing goes. But what if I'm upset about something, right? And depending on what it is, let's say it's a grave and serious thing, and I'm going to write Bob, which I'm probably not going to do, right? I'm probably going to talk to him face to face. I'm probably at least going to call him on the phone or something like that. But let's say, for the sake of the illustration, that I am writing him an email. And let's say that Bob has been unfaithful to his wife, right? So I might write, dear Bob, I am in utter disbelief right now, right? And by skipping all of the formalities and the pleasantries at the beginning, it's calling attention to how serious and grave the issue is. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul does here. And it really draws attention to the gravity and the seriousness of the issue that he's bringing into focus. Also notice verse 10. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? And, you know, reading this, he goes on. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And reading this, it's sort of like hearing one side of a phone conversation. And to understand it, we have to attempt to some extent to try to reconstruct the situation based on the one side of the conversation that we're hearing. But it seems like, and we'll see this as we continue through Galatians, it seems that what's going on here is that the false teachers, Paul's opponents, were accusing him of being a man pleaser. Right? And so in the strength of his rebuke, Paul is also giving evidence about the fact that he's not concerned with just pleasing men, right? He's telling them something he knows that they don't want to hear. And so if there's any question that he's just trying to please man, they should make no mistake about that. Giving them such a strong rebuke proves that he's not just trying to please men. And yet, perhaps more than all of this, so if we're thinking about the strength of the rebuke, right, we have the fact that he skips the opening pleasantries, the prayer and the thanksgiving. We have the fact that he states explicitly, I'm not trying to please men right now, right? I know that what I'm saying is going to hurt. But perhaps more than all of that, in terms of the seriousness of the issue in Paul's mind, is the language of the rebuke itself. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The NIV says, let him be eternally condemned. And he repeats it in verse 9. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so, you know, imagine that we're here and the ceiling opens up and an angel from heaven appears. We receive this vision and you see this angel who is more beautiful than anything that you've ever beheld in your life, to the point that your first natural gut reaction is you want to fall down and worship this being. And yet this being proclaims a different message, a different gospel. Paul says, let that angel be eternally condemned, right? Paul couldn't state that more emphatically. There's no way to say that more strongly. Nothing could be more serious. The Galatians are in danger of turning to a different gospel. And evidently, what happened was some of the false teachers had come. They were teaching that in order to be made right with God, you needed to keep certain Old Testament laws. Specifically, you needed to be circumcised. And so this was a gospel, not of what Christ had done through his death and resurrection. This was a gospel of what the Galatians needed to do for themselves in order to win God's favor or merit. And Paul says, that's no gospel at all, right? The good news of the gospel is what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus has died to pay the penalty for our sins. He's brought us new life by his resurrection. And if we have to keep a set of laws in order to be made right with God, that's no gospel, right? That's no good news, because the whole problem and reason that we're not right with God in the first place is because we've failed to keep God's laws. We failed to exercise our vice regency rightly and to live under his authority. I mean, you know, one of the things that we need to be saved from is our efforts to save ourselves. Right? Our own efforts to save ourselves actually make things worse. It's sort of like in Greek mythology, what's that thing called, where the Hydra, right? Where you, it's like a dragon with however many heads, and you cut off one of the heads, and two more grow back in its place. That's what our attempts to save ourselves are like. And so Paul is upset about this. He's upset with the false doctrine that these teachers are presenting, because at the end of the day, we need a Savior to rescue us from our lawlessness and sin and rebellion. And yet the even more outrageous thing, perhaps, in Paul's mind was the fact that the Galatians were actually buying in to this false gospel. And so the point, Paul's main point, the point he's making, is to say that the fact that the Galatians were in danger of abandoning God by turning to a different gospel, that is an eternally serious error of the most wicked kind. It's really, really bad, right? I mean, a lot of bad things happen. Horrific things happen in the world, things that have resulted in the kind of suffering that if you spend too much time thinking about it, it will literally make you sick to your stomach, right? You can read accounts of the horrific things that have happened in this world. Paul's point is that what's going on in the churches in Galatia is even more serious, and the suffering and the misery that comes with rejecting the gospel makes the greatest suffering that we can imagine, that every corrupt dictator can imagine, pale by comparison. Right? And so that's the message of the text. Question now, I guess, is what about us? Right? I spent a lot of time talking about Paul and the Galatians, but what about us and what about our own lives? And I think on one level, it's not a particularly difficult question to answer, right? I mean, God's message for us in this text is simply that we need to hold fast to the gospel. Right, we need to allow the truth of Christ's death and resurrection to infiltrate every corner of our souls. It has to be of prime and ultimate importance for us. And so I think it'd be helpful to think about some ways that the gospel is compromised in our day. I don't think that what I'm about to talk about is a problem for any of us, really, but I think it's a good way to segue into what I think could be a problem for some of us. There is a false gospel of salvation by baptism that is believed within the context of our culture. And so, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, some other religious traditions, in certain traditions, many people believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Some people believe that the act of baptism actually saves you, right? And baptism, it's a biblical thing. And if you are a follower of Christ, you ought to be baptized, right? And yet, that baptism doesn't save you. But really, this false gospel, the idea that baptism does save you, that's probably one of the closest modern-day equivalents to what Paul was wrestling with. For the Christians in Galatia, it wasn't baptism that saved you, it was circumcision, right? It was, you know, keeping those certain Old Testament laws. But for many within broader Christendom today, it is baptism. Most of us in a more evangelical tradition recognize that the baptism doesn't save. That's not what it's for. But something that is very close to this and prevalent, I think, amongst evangelical Christians is the idea that you are prayed by praying the prayer, right? And if you want to lead someone to faith in Christ and you want to lead them in a prayer as you do that, more power to you. I'm not opposed to that. But we need to be careful to guard against leading someone to Christ with a prayer in such a way that when we finish, they believe that they're saved because they prayed the prayer, right? That can become a salvation by works. And this can happen because, you know, maybe you don't want someone to question their salvation. A lot of times in certain circles, if you question your salvation, then you are by default not saved, right? And yet there are things in the New Testament which call Christians at times to question their salvation, such as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where he says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith." Right? And so put that aside for a moment. We'll say, okay, you know, if you're not sure you're saved, you can pray with me right now. And if you pray this prayer sincerely, then you never have to question your salvation again, right? Sometimes that's the way it's presented. And if that's the way it's presented, sometimes I think what people hear is that, you know, the only thing that I have to do is pray this prayer. And if this is someone who, you know, perhaps they're hearing the gospel, maybe the gospel that's being presented is the true gospel, right? Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins and was raised to give you new life, and the person is hearing it, and yet their heart is not changed, right? They're hearing it, their heart is not changed, and it, with their unchanged, unregenerate heart, they think, They're sort of scared of the idea of hell, and they kind of think, okay, well, what do I have to do? And they might even ask that question, okay, what do I have to do? And if they have asked that question, they've sort of missed the point of the gospel because it's not about what you do, right? I mean, not that there isn't a response, but in terms of what you do to be saved, Christ is the one who saves you. Sometimes an altar call can function in a similar way. So, you know, the gospel's preached and a pastor calls someone to come forward. I think there have probably been times when people have come away thinking that they're saved because they walked the aisle. And we don't want people to come away thinking that they're saved because they prayed a prayer or raised their hand or walked the aisle or knelt up front or because they were baptized or because they were circumcised or because of any other thing that they've done. We want our salvation to rest solely upon what Jesus has done, right? That's the point of the text. We need to hold fast to the gospel. And we need to be diligent, right? This is one thing that we cannot compromise at any cost. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. And the gospel of salvation in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone, that is the main thing.